Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission and underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Joy to be with you today as we turn to Chapter 13 of 2 Corinthians, the last chapter of the book, and this means it's going to be the last day we're going to be in the New Testament for a while. We're headed into the deep waters of 1 Samuel tomorrow. Joining us for the exploration today, Pastor Brian Holly, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Bunker Hill, Illinois. Hey, Pastor Holly, welcome.
Hey, it's great to be with you again this morning.
Yeah, you know, I thought, wow, it's a short chapter, but it's Brian, so we're not going to have any trouble.
Well, and I just came from a preschool chapel where the children reminded me that the word we get to study and proclaim is grass to God's beloved lambs, his little sheep.
That's right.
And so it really is. I mean, we can feast on them a little bit of a time and all the time. We can snack on them. We can have a banquet. So this morning might look like a snack at first, but yes, there is a bunch packed in here.
There really is. Well, before we start digging into it, would you ask the Lord's blessing on the study of his word today?
Absolutely. Lord God, bless your word wherever and however it is proclaimed. Make it a word of power and peace to convert those not yet your own and to confirm those who have come to saving faith. May your word pass from the ear to the heart, from the heart to the lip, and from the lip to the life, that as you have promised, your word may achieve the purpose which you send it. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen. A reminder to our listeners, you can feel free to chime in on this discussion anytime at all during the hour. Shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. Call us locally, 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Okay, we're almost at the end of the book. What kind of intro you want to give us here to this, you know, the final words of this very heart-wrenching epistle?
Yeah, you know, I think I might like to just take everyone back a few verses to chapter 12. It's in verse 14 there, and just remind ourselves of what Paul is seeking when he writes, "I seek not what is yours, but you." And I think in that phrase, Paul would remind us his motivation here. It's not some self-serving one, although some may accuse him of such. But his interest is really for his people and for their eternal well-being. Right? All of his stuff, he would prefer that it all fades into the background. But as others have apparently made it an issue, he's felt like he's had to maybe defend himself a little bit. But his motivation, I think, is for the welfare of these people, because these are people that God loves enough to send his son for. And so that is that's the concern, the overriding concern for Paul as he writes this letter.
Yeah. Now, we mentioned several times that we go through here, I'm one of those that wonder if the letter of 2 Corinthians, as it now stands, is actually a patching together of more than one of the letters of Paul. It's hard to sort of straighten out the mood swings that go from intense comfort to the reprimand to, and how many times is he coming? Is it the second time? Is it the third time? This time it's the third time.
Right.
Last mention. I mean, that would be the final time that he's coming to deal with it. So we know that this chapter for certain is after they've been exhorted to deal with the man who had been having his father's wife.
Mm-hmm.
And they apparently did, and then restored back. I mean, all that figures in everything that we've had, no matter what came before in the sorting out, this is the stuff for the last time.
And, you know, I've read some of the thoughts and the arguments for that kind of reasoning. Mm-hmm. And, well, you know me well enough to know I'm probably not smart enough to figure that out. But what strikes me is how schizophrenic I sometimes become as I think and I speak to God's people. And so, yes.
The schizophrenia of law and gospel, you mean?
Exactly.
Right.
You know exactly where I'm headed. And it, frankly, I think of all the people that it annoys in my life, it may annoy my brother the most. You know, he's always seeking the simple answer, right? The yes or no answer. And I, as I have come to understand that God's word, sometimes that's a tougher thing to do. And so you speak, you can speak, and you want to speak, and we want to be faithful and speak stern words of law. But in the end, it is the gospel, and that's where the power is. That will change people's lives. I know it feels better to beat people over the head with a club, but you know, you're kind of beating your own head against the wall if you leave out the gospel, and it's difficult. And sometimes, you know, sometimes people have accused me of kind of double speak, and you say one thing at one time, and then later you say another thing. And Paul has that real challenge, and I think it really comes up again at the end of chapter 12 and even as it bleeds into chapter 13, all right? It almost seems like there's some people, well, you know, he talks a big game, but then when he shows up, and you know what, as I was preparing for today, and I'm not sure how good the connection is, but I couldn't help but think of poor old Jonah. Because one of Jonah's concerns is he knows this God, and if he goes speaking these harsh words of law, well, then doggone it, if they repent, God will relent, and the gospel will dominate the story. And you know, and if you've never maybe thought about it in this perspective, pastors have to deal with this all the time. And sometimes it's like, well, you keep saying, and then you absolve, and you keep warning, you know, but the other shoe never falls. And then when people confess, you go ahead and absolve them, and you let them off the hook. And so how tough are you really? And it really is a paradigm, that law-gospel dilemma that we find ourselves in. And sometimes it's kind of hard for people to understand, you know, why can't you pastors have one answer for every question?
Yeah, I like to describe it as there is an intellectual attempt inside of all of us to try to build a bridge between the word of the law and the word of the gospel. I mean, we want a logically coherent move from the one to the other. And God just doesn't provide that. He speaks these two different words that have two different effects. And you can't get there from here. I mean, you can't get from the law to the gospel or from the gospel to the law. Each one remains what it is, and they both do their job, but you don't have the satisfying logical one answer that you can give.
Well, and sometimes I think that bridge is, let's mix them.
Yeah, right.
Let's kind of contort them and mix them.
And when that happens, even though it may sound kind of gospel-y, what always happens is it ends up just being law.
Yeah, and it just messes everything up. I think that's exactly a danger, and it's what makes distinguishing and properly applying them so difficult.
And I think, isn't it, that this is a key to our fallen, I mean, when we speak about the dangers of our fallen reason, I think this is a prime danger of our fallen reason, not just to hear and receive what God says, but to bend it into our minds to make what we would say to make sense. It's a huge danger. The gospel comes as a wonderful surprise, but it will never come as cohesion. Well, I mean, you will see that I shouldn't say it doesn't come with cohesion with the law. It does, but it's not in the way that anybody is looking for when they're looking for the, you know, the simple way of holding it all together. Enough on that.
And it is our fallen reason.
Yeah.
Mean, certainly we have been made rational souls, but our reason is fallen. And so, even though it may seem right, even though it may sound right, even though it may be popular, oftentimes we're probably better off just praying that the Lord would guide our ways, and that He would, right, thy will be done, not mine, and we trust, and it becomes a matter of faith. We trust that, no, His will really is best, even if it seems to be opposed to our will, as enlightened as we might think that we are and as much experience as we've had. We do well just to trust that God's word is sufficient, that he is, in fact, good, and to accept him at his word.
All right, let's get into that word.
All right.
Chapter 13, verse 1. St. Paul says, "This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warned them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God." He's planted the cross right in the center of that. But boy, does it have the tinge of terror.
Yeah, well, I think verse 1, right, established by the evidence, and all of a sudden I think the first thing that popped into my mind is, wow, almost sounds like law talk. Now, not exclusively, because it was the eyewitnesses' accounts of the resurrection that really gave rise to the gospel of his victory over sin, death, and the devil, but this kind of evidence of two or three witnesses perhaps takes us back to the Old Testament and having things established. And then at the end of verse 2, I will not spare them. That sounds a bit like the judgment.
And I mean, it's like he's moved the court, the final judgment, if you will. It has an anticipation in the exercise of this Christian discipline here.
Yeah, and this is... You get a sense, now he speaks of a third time, and you get a sense here that this Christian discipline has played itself out over some period of time. And, for the better part of 40 years of my life, I was sitting in the pews, and I was, facing the front. For the last 13 or so now, I've been up front facing the pews. And it has given me a new perspective of what goes on. And the timing involved, and I think the patience that the church is sometimes called to, we're a church of the gospel. The law is always there, and it's good. But we remain the church of the gospel, and we pray for patience, and we want to be careful. Because we know we have a log in our own eyes, so we need to be very careful about dealing with the specks in other people's eyes. And so you get a sense here of the great patience. And I couldn't help but wonder if it was Paul's patience here that some were twisting against him, right? Oh, he's all talk. When he's at a distance, he can write, and yeah, he really lets us have it. But when he shows up, he's going to be all about forgiveness and God's grace. And you can easily, I think, imagine how his detractors may have just used Paul's patience also as a way to kind of discredit or at least to raise doubts about what kind of a leader and a teacher he had been.
You remind me so much the way that you just unpacked that of 2 Peter 3 with, where is this promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. They deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago. The earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. Do not overlook this fact. Beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but right, that all should reach repentance. And that's the same motive that's running Paul's patience in dealing with this mess in Corinth.
And, you know, yes, you think back about Paul's early life. My guess is he may not have been that patient of a man to begin with.
You think?
When he was persecuting the Christians, he had a real zeal about that. He wanted to get after it. And it makes me wonder sometimes if some of the spokesmen for God had to learn over time a bit more patience than they had maybe practiced in their earlier life.
And think about Mark.
That hits a little close to home for me. I don't know about you.
Yeah. I mean, think about Paul and Mark, right? Think about the way he treated Mark.
And
I think it shows an impatience on his part, probably a more maturity on the part of Barnabas. You know, Paul was like, if you're not all in on this, you know, you don't count. You're out of here. Very different approach in the way that the son of encouragement dealt with his cousin Mark. But you do see at the end of Paul's life him saying, you know, bring John Mark with you. You know, he's useful for me in the ministry. Maybe he did learn some kind of patience over time in dealing with the weaknesses of God's people.
Well, and probably learned that God can work through all sorts of people, right? They don't all have to be ones I might handpick for his service. God will use all sorts of people and people better than I to reach some people, perhaps. And so we have to acknowledge it's God that's at work through his word and by the power of his spirit. And what most of the world will see as weakness, and this whole, you know, what is true weakness, I think, is a paradigm that Paul often uses. But through just through some words written in an old book that's been around for a long time, connecting some of those words with some simple water, or spoken by someone like you or I, you know, vested at a divine service, words of absolution, or with this kind of, you know, this, in many people's eyes, this cheesy little piece of bread and a sip of wine, which may not even be that good of wine, that is how God gives forgiveness, life, and salvation. Pretty weak sauce for many in the world today. They would prefer, you know, bigger, flashier signs. I think of Naaman, right? Shouldn't there have been more to my healing than just washing in the water, as God's representative told me to do? But we should never think that that is true weakness. It may seem weak to us, but there is incredible strength in that word and in those simple things.
Yeah, despise not the day of small things. There it is.
Yeah.
And how weak the word does appear, but it is powerful. I mean, the power that is at work in this word that he's focusing on here is the power to open and shut the doors of heaven. And he's talking about the exercise of the office of the keys.
Yes.
That is power.
And it doesn't look like that much, right? I mean, the notion to many people that that God's representative would forgive their sins. One of my confirmation kids mentioned a week or so ago. Somehow the discussion got around to, well, Jesus died for your sins, and the reply was, well, I never asked him to do that, right? I mean, it's just it's a powerful word that is easily dismissed by some. But then you've seen it, Father Whedon. You've been there when people have gone through great tragedy and loss, and their faith is so rock solid. It defies human reason. It doesn't make any sense. It is unexpected, but it is absolutely anchored in God's word, and you have a glimpse at the strength and the power. Even our Lord, you know, in the middle of Lent, we consider his passion once again. But even though Paul reminds us that he was crucified in weakness, you know, we need to understand it's not because he was weak, unless you want to understand it as him making himself weak for our benefit, taking on our weakness and our sin to suffer and pay, you know, the wages that we had rightly earned. But I'm always reminded he did not have his life taken from him, but rather he laid down his life. He was both the priest who offered the supreme sacrifice, which was himself, and Pilate and the Romans or the Jewish leaders, the people in Jerusalem yelling, crucify him, they didn't wrench his life away from him. He laid it down for them. It was a sacrifice. And so even what most of the world would have seen as his weakness, we who have been given the eyes of faith see it much, much clearer. And I wonder if the apostles and Paul later, you know, when the Holy Spirit finally opens their eyes, I know he showed them how to see the Old Testament as pointing to Christ and to the great Messiah, but I also suspect that a part of the Holy Spirit's work was to help them understand God's word of law as well as his word of gospel and how to let both of them do their work.
Yeah, it's just amazing to me when we think about Christ as our Redeemer. One of the things that I don't think we tend to do is to connect that tightly enough with the Old Testament concept of the, you know, the Goel, the kinsman Redeemer, the one who comes to, who is the bridegroom, who's going to suffer for you to make you his bride. But it only occurred to me a couple weeks ago as I'm, you know, listening to the scriptures again, and I'm like, would you look at that? God takes Moses and sends him down to Egypt to deliver the people, right? To be their redeemer, if you will. So, mm-hmm. Of course, you know, on the way down, God almost kills him. Right? That whole mysterious passage.
Episode in there, wasn't
it? Yeah. It's like, well, wait a minute. Isn't that how God redeems his people? Isn't that how he hands over to them everything that's his? Oh, Moses even gets to be a picture of Christ in his suffering there, you know. And what does she say to him? Surely you are to me a bridegroom of blood. Christ, our bridegroom of blood.
Yeah.
Wow.
And also how, you know, Moses, certainly a hero of faith, along with Father Abraham, we're studying the book of Genesis in Bible class on Sunday mornings, and as we read it this year, I've challenged the people to read it in a way that allows them to see a God choosing this man and then preparing him for the work he has planned for him.
Which is to be a father.
God chooses us, and he doesn't choose us because we're fit and ready and all ready to go. He chooses us, and then he makes us into that which he desires us to be, and he conforms us to his ways. And so now all of a sudden we begin to see the crosses in our life and the burdens and the challenges, and we begin to see them in a totally different light.
He is the artisan who delights in making something out of nothing. And he does that always by speaking a word.
In a baptism recently, it struck me again how, you know, I just, in my own simple mind, I have this picture of the Holy Spirit cruising around, seeking out faith. And, of course, he comes to humans, and he doesn't really find it. We don't have it on our own. And so what does he do? He just decides to create it out of nothing, because that's what God does. He creates that which he seeks. He conforms us, he makes us, he trains us, he disciplines us. And I sometimes think you hear that in some of Paul's writings. Mm-hmm. I think Paul understands that God has disciplined him, and he has seen some of his suffering in a way of God at work, even among him, not only for the benefit of those he seeks to serve, but also for his own benefit. And so he even comes to see that thorn in his flesh. And he even comes to see that. And I think, you know, I know I'm going back a little bit on you, but I think sometimes by God's grace, maybe we're all given to see what it is that we continue to struggle with, even in our life after conversion. And it can, I mean, it can be a laundry list of things: ego, pride, the desire for influence or prestige and popularity. I mean, all of these can be. I've never met a pastor that didn't want the people to like his sermons. but even more than that, what we really want people to do, I mean, hate my sermons, but love your Lord and love your Savior. You know, that's what we really desire. But our old Adam is sitting back there wanting his peace as well. And man, that can be a prickly thorn under our flesh all the days of our life. And if we realize it as such, then perhaps that can help keep us on the right track.
Mm-hmm. All right. Well, we're going to have to take our break here at the bottom of the hour, but we'll be right back after these messages, people loved by God.
¶¶ The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/jobsboard.
The season of Lent in the church does two things at once. It holds up a mirror in which people see a need for repentance, but it also takes attention away from the self and celebrates a word of grace. The music on the next Sing for Joy does those same two things. I hope you'll join us.
Sundays at noon on KFUO, the messenger of good news.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your messenger of good news, more than 90 years now. And our special guest today, Pastor Brian Holly, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Bunker Hill, Illinois. Reminder to our listeners, feel free to chime in on the discussion anytime during the hours. Send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org. Call in locally, 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. And speaking of which, I have some questions from our dear friend James. He sent our way, and boy, I think you're going to like some of these questions to deal with today. He asks first, can training and ordination make pastors concerned about the faithfulness of their flocks, or is the concern and emotion developed from the core values one has before they become pastors? Is the discomfort pastors feel when disciplining ordained into them?
Oh, golly. Can training and ordination, I think it helps.
There's something about reading those passages at the ordination, isn't there?
There is, and my German obviously is almost non-existent, but it's that kind of suffering. I'll never forget one of my professors one day walked into a class, and there were 10 or 12 of us in there, and he opened the class with a prayer, and he prayed that God would lay an extra heavy burden on each and every one of us, so that we might experience suffering firsthand. Mm. In Jesus' name, amen. And I can remember a number of us glanced at one another like, wait, whoa, time out. But I can really only speak my own personal experience, I guess, but there is a great deal from going through the struggle, from being hounded by your own sin. I tell people, if you want a group of people that are among the guiltiest that I've ever met in my life, it was my time at the seminary and some of the pastors that I met while I was privileged to be at the seminary. It seems the more we take God's word serious, you know, the better we don't become. It's the worse we begin to see ourselves. And like Paul, I think we begin to understand our weakness, how we are powerless. We are the poor Scripture speaks about. We have nothing to offer God in and of ourselves. And our people are no better, nor are they any worse than us. We are all lost and condemned. And then Jesus and God enters the picture. So is it something that happens automatically with ordination as some kind of a special thing? I don't want to confuse it with some kind of a magic spell or incantation or anything, but the training and the ordination, the beginning to understand under whom you serve and how he served, and hopefully somewhere along the line, maybe it's before a man goes to the seminary, maybe it's during, maybe it's after, but hopefully at some time the Spirit will give us eyes to see ourselves and our limitations, and to be all the more thrilled to be serving the one who did everything necessary to redeem all of mankind. That's a long answer to what was probably a simpler question, but I think it takes all of those things for all of us to grow grow daily in our faith, and it is only in our faith that we can serve faithfully.
I once got to preach at an ordination where I sort of picked up this theme right at the start of the sermon. I'm going to actually just share a few of these lines because I think it does touch directly on James' question. This was our friend Josh Reimke. You know, today is not about Josh Reimke. It's about Jesus, who has compassion on those who have no shepherd and who therefore teaches them and feeds them. Reimke comes into the equation only because the Lord would have use of his mouth and his hands. He'd use Josh's mouth to speak his words. He would use Josh's hands to distribute the water and the bread of life. No one may simply take this task on themselves. One must be placed, set into the office. And the one who does the putting, placing, and setting is not Herb Miller, but God the Holy Spirit. And then words from Acts about mm-hmm. that. But then it's vital, my friend, as you're placed into this office, that you understand the immensity of the task that is placed on you. For into your keeping, the Lord is entrusting a flock he will ask an accounting of you for on the last day. To be in the office is to tremble at the thought of that day when the Lord will inquire how we have shepherded his flock. And if the task is immense and frightening, it's also a task filled with joy and utterly simple. Don't buy into the garbage that makes the office of the Holy Ministry more difficult than it is. He's not sending you out to play counselor or psychiatrist with your people. Jesus is not sending you out to save the church. Never forget, it's the church's job to save us, not our job to save the church. Jesus is sending you out not to knock his kingdom into shape with some bright ideas of your own, but with the simple task of speaking his words and distributing his gifts. So, I mean, right there, I think, is the simplicity of it, but also the terror of it.
Yeah.
You know, he's going to ask an accounting of us how we did on that day.
Yeah, and again, it's always dangerous, I think, in any line of work, when you begin to talk about yourself, it's always dangerous. It can be easily misconstrued as someone trying to advocate for themselves or advance themselves or something like this, but sometimes it surprises me. I'm a little embarrassed to admit this out loud, but sometimes it still surprises me when I look at the people God has given me the privilege of serving, and I speak so lovingly about them. I know that sounds odd, but I just sometimes I'm amazed that I can actually love the people the way I do.
We recognize that's the presence in our lives of love himself, the Holy Spirit, right?
Yeah,
I mean,
exactly.
it's not like it's arising in us, right?
In spite of myself, I really do love his people. They frustrate me sometimes and things like that, but like Paul, I want them to be in heaven, right? I want them to spend eternity with God in communion with him, intimately connected with him ever and always. And, all the rest of this stuff can fade into the background. But I think that is, I'm clearly, I think that kind of a love, that is a fruit.
All right.
Right? That's a fruit of faith.
Let me give you James' last two questions. Is extreme disciplining of unfaithfulness an effective way to care for congregants young and naive in the faith?
Possibly would be my answer. There may be times when a very bold, very public kind of way to handle things might be in order. We should always do so, understanding that our old Adam would love to get the spotlight and have everybody say, oh, what a strong pastor, and he stood up and he's brave, blah, blah, blah. But there are times when I think perhaps we can rightly be criticized for not being strong enough. By the same token, I think sometimes we're not patient enough, and we have to understand for an erring brother or sister, right, love covers a multitude of sins. Now, if there's something that we're in fear will cost them their eternal soul, then maybe we need to dial it up a notch. But we should understand patience, tact, We need to, and we're going to mess it up. We're not ever going to handle it exactly correctly. But I think there are times when we really have to stand up and be a little more deliberate. But we also have to temper that and understand how God calls on us to deal with an erring brother with patience and to restore him gently. Right? We don't want to embarrass for the sake of embarrassment or making others look right or some look better. Right? All of that needs to go away. We need to deal with the truth, and we need to speak the truth in love. But we have to be careful about being too patient. We also have to be careful about being too bold.
It goes back to your very first comments about the difficulty of discerning law and gospel, which always really comes down to the question, why are you asking?
Yeah.
All right. Yeah. Last question from James. I'm just going to answer real quickly. Does the authority of a pastor come from the ordaining body, the laity, or directly from the Word of God? Remember, in the truth of Scripture, the pastor is not above the congregation. He is not below the congregation. He is set within the congregation. The authority is always God's. It comes from God's. He retains it. He himself, though, shares with his bride all things, and his bride sets these men into office to serve the other members of the royal priesthood with the great gifts. I know I'm mixing all the metaphors there, but Scripture does too. So the authority is from God through the church, and that authority always is and remains God's alone. Okay, let's pick up with the next paragraph. Really great one. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, amen, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Your restoration is what we pray for. What's that mean?
Yeah, and I like his kind of inclusive, your restoration, right? I'm not just worried about, you know, the bad sinners among you. I'm worried about all of you. And he acknowledges that they have been brought to faith, and so he speaks of restoration, right? This isn't a conversion or starting. This is restoration. May what you became in Christ, may you remain in that, and may you grow in that. And I love the way he starts off, examine yourselves. And notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, examine yourselves. You know, look very carefully to find out whether you're right or you're wrong. It's not what he says. He says, examine yourselves. See whether you are in the faith.
So what does that mean? What does it mean to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith?
And so... consider the object of your faith, right? Because that's the faith. Right? We're not saved because we believe. We're saved because of the one in whom we believe. It's the object of our faith that makes all the difference. And I think Paul kind of goes on to answer that. You know, test yourselves. Jesus Christ is in you, right? And that by doing that, I think he invites the Corinthians to, okay, look at yourselves. Consider your actions, your attitudes, your behaviors. Is this Christ welling over in you, or is this perhaps the first Adam or the old Adam?
Because I mean, I think that's so helpful. He's put them. He puts them back into Christ and invites them to think out from that, not yes. from the law per se, but yeah. from Christ's perfect filial obedience to the Father. I mean, his unbroken yes to the will of the Father that showed his love for God, which he manifested by an unbroken love for all of us, by accepting us as gifts from the Father and suffering and dying, giving himself to us. That's the measure. He's basically saying, here's the canon by which you can measure whether or not, you know, you're in the faith. It's are you living the life that Christ planted inside of you, which really comes down to one word, love.
Well, and Christ, his suffering and death, right, his great moment of weakness, which was really one of triumph, it sets us free, not to be selfish or sinful or anything else. It sets us free. Our place is now secure. We've been saved. We've been made a child of God, and we are now free to put up with one another and to say no to ourselves and to not get what we want and to still live in communion with one another, because we are all knit together as one in the church or the bride of Christ.
So to receive each one as gift.
Christ.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. I mean, and frankly,
then he says, you know, and then he says, look, I hope you do well. I hope we're wrong, right? I hope we show up and you've all straightened out and repented and you find yourself alive in Christ and love is, you know, and then I guess, you know, all our threats, and, you know, some will perceive that as weakness. And see, they came again and they just let everybody off the hook. You know, they repented and they just let everybody out. Yeah. He said, I want to fail that way. If that's a failure, let me fail.
Right, right.
You know, so.
So the authority, he says, is for edification, for the building up, and not for tearing down. That, I mean, you've done the whole chapter with the law-gospel distinction, and that seems to be one there, too, that the proper, I mean, the end is not to tear down. The end is to build up. And if you tear down, it's only to the end purpose of building up, or as he would say, your restoration.
Yeah, well, and I'm glad you make that distinction, because I think in our world today, our culture around us is all about affirmation. Right? Affirm everybody the way they are, right? Let's move on from here. But boy, we want to avoid any tearing down whatsoever, as if there's no place, it's bad. The fact is, the law sometimes tears down. To switch metaphors, the law kills.
Yeah.
And it draws to our attention the things where we are out of line. And you can have an argument about, well, God accepts you the way you are. Not real fond of that saying, because I think God wants you the way he wants you to be, the way he created you to be.
Well, I get to throw in on that. I always add, he accepts you just the way you are, and he loves you entirely too much to leave you that way.
I like that. Yeah, I like that. That's exactly right. Because he wants so much better. He wants our restoration. He doesn't want us to have peace in this world. One of the church fathers I read somewhere had a comment, and he talked about he would invite God's people to abandon the pleasure of the present in favor of the hope of things to come, right? So abandon the so-called pleasures of the here and now, about being right, about getting your way, about putting others in their place, right? Abandon that garbage. That's all fleeting. And in favor, set our hope on things eternal and sure and certain in Jesus Christ and the victory he's won for us. And that will build us up, even as we happily bear with one another, because we are to be built up, and not only individually, but also collectively into his bride, because it's not just us and Jesus, right? It's us and Jesus and all of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And our desire and his will for us is that we be knit into one holy Christian church, an assembly of all the holy ones, made and kept holy by the Holy Spirit himself.
Which drives us to the last words. And I hate that we're coming to the end of the show, and these words are probably the deepest words of the entire chapter. Let's pick them up, and we'll do them whatever justice we can in the time we have left. Verse 11, finally, or for the rest, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship, communion, joint sharing in the Holy Spirit be with you all. Okay. We have about not even 10 minutes. What can you do to get us through these words?
Well, I guess I want to start only because it's a topic near and dear to my heart. Verse 12, greet one another with a holy kiss. I think as we think about, you know, sometimes I Elijah has this big showdown with the prophets of Baal. Right, and he triumphs. The Lord is on his side, and then Jezebel puts out the word that she's tired of him. He needs to go, and so Elijah kind of runs off and he hides. And he, you know, woe is me, I'm the only one. And I love how God responds. In a sense, he comes along and says, Elijah, you're wrong. You're not the only one. Now, by the way, get back to work. Right, go do the things my prophet's supposed to do. Get back to work. And I think sometimes God would encourage us in all of our loss and confusion is, okay, get back to what you guys do, right? Start living together. You know, those things will work themselves out. Love will cover a multitude of sins. But, you know, greet one another. Do the things. I like to tell people, pray for people. If you don't like our president, pray for him. If you don't like our governor, pray for him. If you have someone against someone at church, if you don't like your pastor, whoever it may be, pray for them. If you don't like your in-laws, pray for them. It's my modern equivalent to the holy kiss. Start doing for them what we should do, greeting them, praying for them. And as you do, you will find that it's harder to hate them as much. It's harder to be angry with them when you're praying for them in love and concern. And I think Paul is just calling the people here to, you know, live as the new people you are. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Now, he's not saying just, you know, smooth over all the differences and doctrine doesn't matter. He's not saying that at all. He's addressed that elsewhere. But he does, you know, he does want God's people to live in peace and to aim to build one another up in the proper way. And I think there's little I can think of to tell people better than pray for them. Pray for them, and your heart will be changed even as you pray for them.
I love how your focus on the greeting is huge. When you read the New Testament, you're sort of surprised by how big a big deal this greeting is, right? You know, mm-hmm. Jesus, if you greet only your brothers, you know, what do you have more than the heathen? They do that.
Right.
So he's inviting us to greet. That a greeting basically is not just a hey. A greeting is I see you. You exist, and I'm glad that you exist, and I receive you as a gift of God for me. That is unbelievably powerful. I think I've mentioned this maybe three times. I'm going to come back and say it again because I think it's so great. Zimpardo said, you know, when he gives alms to somebody homeless on the street, he always goes up and first introduces himself. He says, you know, hi, you know, my name is Phil Zimpardo. You know, here, I wish I could give you more, but this is what I have. And what's your name? And God bless you. Wow. You know, he greets the person. He doesn't just throw money their way. And at the heart of the church is this recognition of each single individual as having been, you know, created by God, having been redeemed by the Son of God, each one being of priceless worth, whether they know it or not. So greet one another with that holy kiss confesses that.
You know, that's something we learn from our Lord, and I know you know it because I heard it first from you, but that wonderful story, the rag man. One of the things that always has touched me about that story is how he takes the people's suffering into himself.
Right.
I mean he just sucks it in. He's not content to help them. I mean, that would all be one thing, and he certainly has the power to do that. But he's not content to do that. He enters into their suffering with them and claims it as his own and exchanges with him, right, his life and his peace and his comfort. And so it is, I think Jesus gives us this incredible example. You know, don't throw money at the problem. Climb in there with them. Wallow around in them with their problems. Struggle with them.
Which is what Paul's been doing in this epistle.
Yeah. Yes, exactly, exactly. And I think sometimes people have asked me questions. You know, Pastor, if someone came to you with this and so set of circumstances, right, would you visit with them? Well, that's easy. Of course I would. I'd be happy to. Oh, my gosh, you would? Yeah. Now, they may not like what I say, or it may take a long time. They may hate me. They may say horrible things about me. But yeah, I want to, as best I can, and believe me, I'm no Jesus. But you know, I want to meet them where they're at, and I want to know where they're at. I want them to talk to me, so that I can begin to struggle with them, and not perfectly like Jesus did. Please don't misunderstand. But it's then that I will have an understanding of where they're at, and now I have an incredible word from the Lord to share with them.
Is not the incredible word from the Lord really encapsulated in this so-called apostolic benediction right here at the tail end?
Oh, yeah. I mean, you've got the grace, right? Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? We're saved by grace alone, and it's all on account of Christ alone. And then you have this love of God echoed, for God so loved the world that he sent his Son. And then you have this kind of fellowship or this knitting together or this holifying of all of God's people. It's you know, in this closing line, notice where the focus is. It's all on God and what he does. And what we do and contribute all fade, because it's all about what God does. And we see this three-pronged work of God for us. Because he, like Paul, desires our welfare, right? Not our stuff, but our welfare.
The stress to me in that the koinonia of the Holy Spirit is he's not going to give, the Holy Spirit comes to us not to give us a thing. He comes to us to deliver us into the Son, who will present us to the Father, so that God may be all in all. God doesn't give us something, he gives us himself. And that's at the very heart of all the sacraments, right? And the Word. I mean, this is how he puts himself into us.
Instead of giving us something, he gives us someone. Which is the very personal nature of God himself.
And then that's his whole point in our dealing with each other, to receive each one as a someone, not as a something.
Right. Exactly. Yeah. And stop looking at each other as a something.
Right.
See each other. I had this epiphany when I went on some calls with Pastor Walther way back when I was a SEM student, and I got so angry at people, and then on the drive home, it finally dawned on me, you idiot. I'm looking at them all wrong. I need to look at every person as someone that God loved enough to suffer and die for. I need to look at every person as someone that God loves enough to send his Son for. I need to look at every person that God desires to holify. And that was a big moment for me.
It's huge. I mean,
changes the way I look at people.
It totally sets free our perspective. This is the freedom of the sons of God that Jesus talks about, a brand new way of looking at humanity. Wow, Pastor, thank you so much for getting us through the chapter. Really appreciate it. Remember, people.
I enjoyed it. It was a blessing.
Thank you. Remember, people loved by God, this show is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission and underwritten in part by a grant from Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. William Whedon, signing off for the day.